One thing I do remember quite vividly is a meeting during the feast in Worldwide. We were having a meeting about the layout of the podium and the lectern and the decorations. And the decorations were quite extensive. So we were deciding or making some kind of decision. It wasn't me deciding. It was the festival elder at that time, who was making a decision as to where to put the piano, where to put the chorale, where to put the singers, actual speaking, and all the various places. Because all of these decorations were all over the actual stage, and therefore we couldn't have we wanted a balanced approach. When somebody looking at it visually, we wanted to see this stage, wanted to see the decorations, and therefore had the speaker in the middle, and he'd have a piano on one side and a chorale on the other. And I put my hand up and I said, I really feel that's a rather not such a good idea, because the piano really needs to be able to listen to, you see the person who's conducting, and the chorale needs to listen to the piano. And he says, well, we'll put some speakers at the back of the chorale, they should be fine with that, and that should be all right, and steamed off ahead. Basically what happened was that about the second day there was a soloist that got up to speak and to sing, and they were singing on one side of the lectern, and the piano was on the other side of the lectern, and little by little by little the whole thing just ground slowly to a halt, and he just closed his book and walked off halfway through what he was singing, because he couldn't hear the piano, and it just was chaos, quite frankly. And after that point they changed the whole layout around. The piano and the chorale got moved together. And the reason why I was able to make the comment beforehand, and the reason why I felt that this was a problem, is because I'd been there before. I can remember quite vividly being there before, actually playing a tarantella, which is a very, very fast piece. And we practiced it with the chorale, and the chorale was singing the tarantella, and I was accompanying. And on the particular evening, they decided to have this orchestra pit, and the piano, we'll get rid of the piano, so we'll put it down the orchestra pit. So we dropped the piano down the orchestra pit and turned all the lights off. So here I could barely see the white and black keys, let alone the music. And we made our way through that particular thing, but it was a real, real problem in the darkness, trying to play the piano. I have great sympathy for pianists, as you can well imagine. But you know, so often things do not work out as planned. Things just do not work out as planned. You've got to improvise. And at the conference this week, Mr. Pippi, he had gallstones. And Mr. Henderson, he had volcanoes. So things were just not as expected. But we went ahead and we adapted the layout. And we were able to have two laptops at the end of the table. And we're able to have, and therefore have Mr. Pippi coming in one laptop and with a two-way video link, and Mr. Henderson and his wife coming in the other laptop with a two-way video link. And it worked out quite well, actually. It worked out very well in the sense that the voices came over well. We dropped connections a little bit a few times. There was certain glitches that needed to be ironed out. But we had to adapt to what we, in fact, planned. What I want to talk about today has a great deal to say in a similar context, because quite frankly we find ourselves in a situation today that is not planned. It just is not planned at all. And in the opening address to the conference, and the really theme of the conference is, where do we go from here? You know, we find ourselves in a situation that we never planned, we never foresaw, that we really, you know, Who is COGIW? We were the Church of God. We happened to be in Wales, and that's all we were. However, other people also want to get back on track, the same as we were trying to get back on track, and wanted to do the same thing as we were. And around the world, Mr. and Mrs. Antonio got in contact with us. They were away from fellowship for about 10 years, and one by one, people have associated themselves with us. It hasn't been planned. It hasn't been organized. It was just basically we had to do something. We had to hold on to the truth in some way. But the question really at this stage is, where do we go from here? What are we supposed to be doing? What is God wanting us to do? What is God wanting COGIW to do? Because, as I say, we were just simply holding on to the truth. We were wanting to hold on to that truth, and that was the focus, the entire focus of that particular time. The 6 points I want to go into is, first of all, what we face is not unique. It is not unique. And you go back into history of God's work, and we'll see two or three examples where it's very, very clear that it's not unique. Secondly, I want to talk about where we have been, what we were doing under Mr. Armstrong, and what actually took place there. Thirdly, what we're aiming for, because yes, we're aiming for the kingdom of God. I realize that, and we're aiming for the future into eternity, but it was a little bit more immediate what we're aiming for. You know, we're aiming to get the temple ready. The world also is getting ready. If we look around the world today, it is preparing itself. And we need to understand that we have a place even in that area, I personally feel. Fourthly, I want to talk about the Ezekiel watchman, because many people do feel that they are going to be out there doing the Ezekiel warning work. Now, what does the Ezekiel watchman, areas of scripture, what does it actually say? We need to look at that. Fifthly, our spiritual heritage, just remind ourselves what that spiritual heritage is, and the fact that it is a spiritual heritage. It's not just a list of physical points. It's a spiritual heritage. We've got to make sure we understand. And finally, I want to talk about preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel, which Mr. Antonio dealt with to a good degree. And he certainly is the two, the sermonette and the sermon mesh. We discussed it a little bit, but we didn't really plan. It wasn't a collusion in that sense. You know, what we face is not unique. We find ourselves in this position that we never really expected. Turn over to Matthew 11. Let's have a look at another individual who found himself in a position that he didn't expect. He really, really did not expect. It's not the way he understood it. And it, quite frankly, you feel sorry for this particular individual. But we can learn from it. And it says in verse 2 of Matthew 11, it says, "Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples." So here was John the Baptist, and he was looking for the Christ. He recognized Jesus Christ as the one that the Spirit descended on him as a dove. He baptized him, and what was his thinking? Well, his thinking was that this was the conquering Christ that would come in and kick the Romans out, presumably, and all the other prophecies that he could see quite clearly for the second coming of Christ, but he didn't have it all sorted out. And he said unto him, "Are you he that should come, or are we looking for somebody else?" In other words, you know, it's not working out the way I quite expected. You know, are you really the one that I saw the dove, and we all the signs were there, but you're not doing what I expected. Why aren't you organizing armies and kicking out the Romans? And Jesus answered and said to him, "You go and show John again those things which you hear and see. You go and you remind him of these things, that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Again, it's not quite the Christ that he was expecting, but he didn't realize that there was a first coming and a second coming, presumably. "And blessed is he, whoever he is going to be, that shall not be offended in me." In other words, you see what the evidence is there, but don't be offended by it. There's a bigger picture there that you aren't fully aware of. In fact, it wasn't just John the Baptist that wasn't fully aware of. The disciples themselves weren't fully aware of it. Turn over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, we see very clearly here in Acts 1, that it wasn't what they expected. You know, where the question that John the Baptist was probably asking himself was, where do we go from here? What is the position that we need to take from this point? Here I am in prison. Now, let's hope that it isn't the same position as us, because he lost his head, quite literally. But here in Acts, the same thing occurred. You know, where do we go from here? Now, Peter denied Christ, and they'd all gone fishing, and then Christ had actually appeared and said, you know, the faith was had something that was lacking. And here in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The former treaty I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles that he'd chosen." Now notice that he'd given commandments to the apostles, "to whom also he showed himself alive after his suffering," after his passion, "by many infallible proofs, being seen of them for 40 days. So for 40 days he was seen, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So here he was, teaching them for 40 days about the kingdom of God. And then you come to verse 6, it says, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" So they were expecting the same as John the Baptist. They saw Christ restoring the kingdom to Israel, coming as a Messiah. Yes, he had to die for the sins of the world, but he was coming as a Messiah, and they had no concept whatsoever that would Christ then say, "Oh, sorry, you've got about 2,000 years to wait yet"? I mean, that would be disheartening, to say the least. And it said, but he did say, "It's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put into his own power." And we came to the end of the, the life of Mr. Herbert Armstrong, and we thought that things would kind of carry on the way we anticipated, but it didn't quite work out that way. And the question we ask is, well, where do we go from here, from a position that was never expected? Let's have a look at another one, like Acts chapter 10. I mean, this one must have been a real, real humdinger. Acts chapter 10, verse 13. "And there came a voice from him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter says, No way. He said, For I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." There's no way he's going to go ahead and eat anything from these unclean animals that were there. He says in verse 19, it says, "While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men seek you." So whether a voice actually literally said, presumably it did, or maybe just a voice came into his mind or something prompted him. "Arise therefore and go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." So from the Spirit of God, here was Christ directing his church on a very hands-on way, and making sure that Peter understood that, no, you just go with them. Doesn't matter who they are, makes no difference who they are. And verse 28, "And he said to them, You know that it's an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come into one of another nation." The Jews had nothing to do with the Gentiles. "But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." He then understood the meaning of the vision. So here he was, he therefore had understood the meaning of the vision. And if you go on to verse 34, Peter opened his mouth, because he went and started talking to Cornelius, and Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." And he starts to actually give this address as to how these various pieces were starting to fit into the jigsaw puzzle before his mind. "But in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted of him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he's Lord of all." He's not Lord of just the Jews or just the Israelites, but all. "That word, I say, you know, that was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things that he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, who they slew and they hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses, chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead." So for 40 days he went ahead and appeared to these individuals, teaching them about the kingdom of God. And he says, "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, who is authority, in other words, whoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. And while Peter yet spoke those words, the Holy Spirit came, fell on all of them which heard the word. So, and they had exactly the same kind of manifestation, not in the flames of fire, but the same manifestation as you saw on the day of Pentecost. And they of the circumcision which believe were absolutely astonished. They were completely dumbstruck that here were people of a Gentile faith, nothing to do with the Jews. They weren't Pharisees. They were nothing to do with even the Jewish religion. And they were being treated in the same way because the righteousness, the righteous actions were apparent. And as many as came with Peter because of that, on the Gentiles also was poured out a gift of the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speaking in tongues and magnifying God, and answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we, in the same way that we received it? And in other words, this was the manifestation. This was the thing that God did to say to Peter. Not only did he show him a vision of the sheets coming down, he also went ahead and revealed to him, he said, look, you go along with him, don't ask questions, just do it. And then this happened, and it became very clear that this was something new. This was something, a position that he never, ever, ever expected. This isn't the conquering hero that he understood about Israel. The kingdom restored to Israel, and yet each time these things were being revealed to them. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and then they prayed him to tarry for certain days. So we see that also, that what we face here today is not unique. And if we turn over to Matthew 24 and have a look at just what we do face. But here in Matthew 24, we find in verse 3, it says, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Those are the questions that were being asked at the time. And he then went ahead and gave in verse 30, there's one particular sign right at the very end. It says, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth shall mourn, and they'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The sign of the Son of Man, if you tie it in with Revelation, are the heavens rolling back as a scroll. And elsewhere in the Old Testament as well, in Isaiah. But that's the sign of the Son of Man. That appears right at the point where Christ is just about ready to intervene. You could speculate whether it was looking like a wormhole opening up or whatever it is that ties in with the modern vernacular. But it is the heavens rolling back as a scroll, which is the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. But the other sign, there are only two really here, and the other sign that we understand is in verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. So, we know that the gospel has been preached in all the world as a witness. Mr. Armstrong preached it all the way through, and the end, basically he died, and the entire infrastructure of the work was dismantled. And we're still here. But it says, when you therefore see the next thing was, when you see therefore the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, he who ever reads, let him understand, and we thought we understood, then let him that is in Judea flee to the mountains, let him that is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes, and woe to them which are child and would suck in those days. Pray that your flight's not the winter, the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And that was to come immediately after, when this gospel kingdom is preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. And we saw that done, but we're still here. What we face, remember, is not unique. Remember John the Baptist. He saw that. Remember the apostles as far as the kingdom to restore to Israel. Remember this example about the Gentiles being included. There were things that came along that were not foreseen. And the shattering that occurred within the church was not foreseen. The testing of the temple, which is really the determination of the stones of the temple, which is the stage in which we find ourselves in today, was not foreseen. And yet, you know, when we look here in Matthew, turn back to Matthew chapter 14, Matthew chapter 14. Because Herod, at this time, you know, when we look at where we have actually been, you know, what has actually happened regarding the gospel being preached in all the world as a witness. Here in Matthew 14 it says, at this time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist, he's risen from the dead." So at this stage, John the Baptist had been killed. He'd been executed, and he actually goes back and says, "And therefore mighty works to show them forth of him," of Christ that is. And verse 11, "His head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and then they went and told Jesus." So the disciples went and took the body, buried it, and then went and told Christ himself. So they saw the continuation within Christ, within the ministry that Christ has actually had at that time. And if you turn over a couple of pages to Matthew 17, which is subsequent to that particular time, here is the transfiguration. And we find in verse 9, "And as they came down from the mountain," from the transfiguration, "Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must first come?" And the scribes were still looking for Elijah. "And Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things." That didn't happen with John the Baptist. Therefore, you conclude, and we've always understood this, that the Elijah of coming, as far as John the Baptist is concerned, is a type. But it was only a type of something that was to happen later on. And we tie in scriptures such as Malachi 3:1, where it says, "Send my messenger," singular. It was a messenger, singular. It's not a great group of people. Luke 3:4 and Isaiah, which is quoting Isaiah 40 verse 3, "A voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way." And this work of God that we see, this work is Matthew 24:14, "The gospel will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come." It was a work which was done by this particular messenger, by this particular one crying in the wilderness. It was an individual. It was described as the Elijah must first come and restore all things. And there's nobody else that the restoration came through at all. It was through that individual. And the work of God became the work of the church of supporting that one that was sent. And that, really, to this day, is still the case. It's still a case that we support that one. And as far as preaching the gospel as a witness, I read this before a number of occasions, but over in Mystery of the Ages on page 158, it talks about, at last, the weapons of mass destruction have been invented and produced that can erase all life from the planet Earth. In these last days of mankind's gasping of breath, Jesus foretold how it all would end. And after Jesus' gospel had been suppressed, replaced with a false gospel of men about a different Jesus, he said, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end of the world come, and this gospel now has been preached to every nation." So it was a case of restoring it, preaching it, and it had been done. And on page 291... again, he's talking about God in Malachi 3, 1 to 5 and 4, 5 to 6, that God would raise up one in the power and spirit of Elijah shortly before the second coming of Christ. In Matthew 17:11, Jesus said, even after John the Baptist has completed his mission, that this prophesied Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. although it's plainly revealed that John the Baptist had come, he did not restore anything. And the human leader to be raised up somewhat shortly prior to Christ's second coming was to prepare the way, preparing the church, and so on. And he goes on, he talks about the weapons of mass destruction on the earth. This also was to occur just before the second coming of Christ, verse 29-30. These prophecies have now definitely been fulfilled. The true gospel has been restored, and it has now gone in power into every nation on the face of the earth. So we see quite clearly that this indeed has been done. The Matthew 24:14 has actually been accomplished. And Matthew 24:14 is an event that was one of the signs, or the sign, that this stage has been reached. So we are at the end time. There is no question. We are at the end time, but God doesn't look at time the way we look at time. Turn over to Revelation chapter 10, where it looks at where we've actually been. In Revelation chapter 10, he saw in verse 1 another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud and a rainbow upon his head, and his face was as it were of the sun, his feet as pillars of fire. Incredible power there. And he had in his hand the little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and the left foot on the earth. And he cried with a loud voice as a lion roared, and when he cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice in heaven saying to me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. And the reason for that, this is what we've always understood this to be, it ties into Revelation 6 verse 1, where it talks about, I saw a white horse, and it says, I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts come and see, and I saw and a white horse, and he was sat upon him, and here was false religions. So you're looking at false religions being, as it were, a voice of a thunder. So the seven thunders, we've always tied up with the seven messages of the seven churches. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voice, I was about to write, and he says, don't write them, basically, because they will come out through the seven churches themselves. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven. And he swore by him that lives for ever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things that are therein, that there should be time or delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he will begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he declared to the servants, the prophets. And that's the return of Christ. It's the fact that the mystery of God, that's the birth of sons of God. And the birth of the sons of God at the time of the return of Christ would occur in verse 15 of chapter 11. The seventh angel sounded and there was great voices in heaven. But the message that comes just before that, the message that is linked into that, that we find in Matthew 24, verse 14, that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. And all the events that lead into that. It says in verse 8, and the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me and said, go and take the little book that is open in the hand of the angel which stands upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went to the angel and I said to him, give me the little book. And he said, take it, eat it up. It'll make your belly bitter, but it'll be in your mouth as sweet as honey. And again, we've always understood that the message is for the world tomorrow is coming. But that is a sweet message. The fact that the problems in the world today will in fact be past and be over, but it's bitter when you swallow it, because quite frankly, it's a little while yet. It's a little while to go from when it was actually being given. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and he was in my mouth as sweet as honey. And as soon as I'd eaten it, my belly was bitter. And it ties across to Ezekiel 3:3, which again, you're looking at the preaching the gospel, preaching the message to Israel, which is what in fact happened. And the message went out to Israel. And then he said to me, you must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, tongues and kings. And then Mr. Armstrong went in the late 60s, early 70s. He went to kings, presidents, prime ministers. A totally different work was being done. A completely different work was being done. Then there was a falling away, a a type of the falling away that was to come. Mr. Armstrong saw what it would actually be like, and therefore was put the church back on track through the late 70s, early 80s. And then he died. And then, again, where do we go from here? Where does the church go from here? Well, in Revelation 3, if you turn back, you can keep your marker in there if you want, but Revelation chapter 3, we see, when we say where have we been, it says that to the angel in verse 7 of the church of Philadelphia, write, these things says he that's holy, that's true, that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and also shuts and no man opens. And again, we've got to make sure we understand that it is both areas are being mentioned here in this particular verse. That not only opening and no man shuts, but shuts and no man opens. I know your works. Notice thy works. He's saying to the messenger, to the angel, yes, it can be the spiritual angel, but it can also be the one to whom that message is given, the one that the human messenger that actually takes that message and delivers that message to the people. I know thy works, this individual's. Behold, I've set before thee an open door. No man can shut it. For you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. And that was, as Mr. Armstrong said, if there's one thing, that he does believe God. He actually believed what God said. And he was faithful in actually administering that word at that particular time. But no man can shut. So when that actually, you know, when the work was going forward, no man could shut it. You know, men tried to shut that work down over and over again, but nobody could shut it. And in a similar way, that when it's shut, no man can open it. No man can reopen that work again. And the work was, in fact, disbanded. He says, behold, I'll make them of the synagogue of Satan that say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I'll make them to come and worship before, again, notice, thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Now, at the end of the section, it talks, to him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple, and he'll go no more out, and I'll write upon him in the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. So, you're talking about people that overcome as a result of the message that goes out from this individual that is mentioned as the angel or the messenger. And somewhere between the beginning of the section and the end of the section, there's an overlap. Exactly where that overlap occurs, it's not clear. It's not clear. But there is an overlap there. Certainly, I would say, the behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man takes your crown, is talking to him that overcomes. And one of the things that we do need to overcome, because we know that the Laodicean, both the Philadelphian church and the Laodicean church and the church at Sardis all last right the way through to the return of Christ. They all go through to the return of Christ. All these, the actual churches themselves will last right through. So one thing that the Philadelphia church is going to have to overcome is the attitude of mind that then brings about Laodicea. They're going to exist in the attitude of mind, in the frame of mind, the world that has the frame of mind that actually brings Laodicea into being. Now, is Laodicea here now? Well, a church is not immediately recognizable. But I would say almost certainly there are individuals in around. Although, when you tie it in, where it talks again to the angel of the church of Laodicea, it can't be talking to a demon. It's not a demon because this is God's church. It's got to be talking to a human messenger because the righteous angels will not be addressed in the way that God addresses this particular angel that is mentioned regarding Laodicea. So there's an individual somewhere. Who that individual is, I don't know who it is. It's not immediately recognizable. And until the divide occurs at the 1,335 days, until that divide occurs and into the 1,260 days, we don't know. We don't know who is in which camp. But the overcoming of the Philadelphian era, of the people that are in that era, that are counted as part of that era, part of that overcoming is the Laodicean attitude and frame of mind, or the frame of mind that produces the Laodicean church. But clearly, One of the things that we do may need to make sure we recognize is that, behold, I come quickly. Because we are, if he has to say, behold, I come quickly, the chances are that people are saying, oh, where is the coming of the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, you know, all things continue as they have from the beginning of creation. Well, people are saying that. You know, I've come across individuals that are talking about, you know, if it lasts for 1,000 years. I've heard senior ministers actually make that statement. But behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. And obviously men are going to be taking the crown if they possibly can. And if we go on back to Revelation, the end of Revelation 10 again, where we were, we see how this, when we're looking at where we've been, that it comes to the end. He goes before nation, peoples, nations, tongues and kings, and that comes to an end, and Mr. Armstrong dies. Then that stage of the work comes to a close, and we find ourselves into this shattered stage. And this shattered stage is actually given in the very next verse. We know that chapter 11 is talking in verse 3, and I'll give my power unto my two witnesses, and they'll prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth, and these are the two olive trees. So these two individuals are going to appear on the scene, but they're not here yet. They will appear right at the beginning of the tribulation. Now, whether it'll just be a little bit before or not, because the days will be shortened, again, there's various speculation we can make about that. But it'll be around about that time, the 3.5 years of tribulation and the day of the Lord, and we're looking at that time that they will appear. And then we can therefore see that where we are today is in chapter 11, verse 1, and there was given to me a reed like a rod. And the angel stood and saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those that worship therein. Measure the temple. The people that are actually going to be the stones assembled off the building site and being come together and being made part of that temple. These are then being measured. They're being tested. They're being trained and being dealt with and checking that they really are going to be able to actually form part of that temple. The court is outside the temple, and the word temple is the word for holy of holies. It's not just the word for the temple as a whole of the Mount Zion area. It's for the holy of holies. But the court that's outside the temple, the holy of holies, leave out and measure it not, for it's given to the Gentiles, and the holy city till they tread underfoot 42 months, for the 3.5 years. So the church will actually be underfoot for 3.5 years, and I'll give them my power to my two witnesses, and they'll prophesy for the same length of time. So we're looking at, you know, where are we aiming? Well, we're looking at that temple being ready. And that temple has got to be ready. It's got to be ready, because it says in verse 15, it says, the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are come, the kingdoms of our Lords and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The actual transition into the very kingdom of God is about to take place. The 3.5 years lead up to that particular event. It says of Daniel that he'll stand in his lot at the end of the days, which is why we know that 1,335 and 1,290 and 1,260 are concurrent and last to this return, because that is the time when the mystery of God will be finished, when Daniel and the rest of the saints will actually stand in their lot at the end of the days. And that is the time of the seventh trump, the resurrection that takes place. But at that time, when they look up and they see Christ in the process of returning, and it says in verse 19, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and they were seen in his temple. And remember, it is a spiritual temple, yes, that actually is living in, presumably there's a physical temple in heaven that is giving the actual vision that is here. But it's a type of the church that is ready, because his temple of God was open in heaven. They were seen in his temple, the ark of his testament. The very law of God was in the heart, in the very core and the core of our being. And there was lightning, voices, thunderings, an earthquake, great hail, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. So we're looking now at the very church itself, tied up with the temple of God, the law that's in the heart. And if we ask the question, well, where are we aiming? You know, where to from here? Well, this is what we're aiming for. We're aiming to be part of that temple, so that when Christ returns, that temple is ready, so that the temple is in position. If we turn over to John chapter 6, John chapter 6, that group of people is a very special group of people. John 6 verse 44, Mr. Armstrong quoted over and over and over again, "No man can come to me unless the Father that has sent me draws him." It's got to be individually selected, individually drawn. "And I'll raise him up at the last day." The individuals, the individuals selected as stones for this temple, will be drawn together, and they will be then resurrected at the last day, to form the beginning of the very kingdom of God, which is the family of God, the born family of God. And here in verse 37, "And all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I'll in no wise cast out." So it had to be given to Christ by the Father. Verse 39, "And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all that he has given me, I will lose nothing, but I'll raise it up again at the last day." Again, this is a special, very, very special group, and they are the first fruits. They're the ones that will be raised up, as Mr. Forson brought out in the sermon last week. They are the first fruits. They are a very special group of individuals. Verse 40, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone," and the word "sent," as far as I haven't actually checked it, but I'm pretty certain it is the word apostle. One who is sent. "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have an everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day." That particular individual. Verse 45, "It's written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that has heard and has learned of the Father then comes to me." And we see this distinction in verse 63, where Christ says, Christ talked about how you'll see the Son of Man ascend where he was before. He said, "It's the Spirit that makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." And the word that has been delivered to us as well, it comes out of this word, completely and totally out of this word. But it has been out of this word by revelation. And what he says here, it says, "But there are some of you that do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore I say to you, no man can come to me except it were given to him by my Father." He re-emphasizes that point, that no man can come to me unless the Father's given him the ability to do that, because the words that he was speaking are spirit and they are life. The words that we are dealing with are spirit, they are life. The words we are dealing with are our spiritual heritage. And it is a spiritual heritage that we've been entrusted with. And he says, "From that time, many of his disciples, many of his students went back and walked no more with him. And then said Jesus to the 12, will you also go away? And Simon Peter answered him, saying, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that you are that Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." So Peter could see the distinction that was there. Now, we read before, if we turn back to Matthew 28, Matthew chapter 28, which we read in the sermonette, we come to the understanding where it says, "Go you therefore and teach all nations," or teach out of all nations, teach all these individuals that have learnt of the Father, that have been given to Christ. No man can come to me unless the Father that sends me draws him, and I'll raise him up the last day. "You go therefore and to teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. And we know that the reason why that teaching has got to be given to the church, to these individuals that come out of all nations, that church has got to be themselves the teachers in the future. They're going to be the voice that is behind them saying, this is the way, walk in it when you go turn right and turn left. And that's over in Isaiah 30:21. So, understanding of God's plan, these are the people that are going to actually be teaching the way of God, the mind of God, the understanding of God, that is going to then actually produce the utopia to whom the thief on the cross will actually be resurrected into. And this day, I tell you this day, you will be with me in paradise. And it's going to be the paradise. The paradise is produced from a mindset. And the mindset has got to be understood. And you therefore go into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The old man dies, and what comes out of that grave is taught. It's taught the word of God. The living word of God. It becomes a living word of God. And what we had from Mr. Herbert Armstrong, or what we had not from Mr. Herbert Armstrong, we had from God himself, via Christ, the living word, via Mr. Herbert Armstrong, which was the one that was sent as an apostle, we had that teaching. That teaching is there. And what we've got on our websites is that teaching. It is how you apply this word in the modern context to our lives. That basically is the essence of it. How do we actually start on a day-by-day basis applying this word in our life, in our existence, in our this particular end time? It's the same gospel that Christ preached in Mark here. If you just go straight on the end of Matthew 24 into Mark 1 verse 14. And now after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So John was already in prison. He hadn't been executed yet, but he was in prison. And Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The understanding, the very way of God, that the teaching that is necessary about the kingdom of God and the family of God, that was all being understood at that particular time, and the king was there teaching it. If you put in your notes Isaiah 42, verse 2, it's interesting that it says that he didn't raise his voice in the street. He didn't go out there trying on a great soul-saving campaign. And yet this particular, let's turn over to Isaiah 42. It says, behold my servant who I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He'll bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He will not cry or lift it up or cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he'll not break. Smoking flax he'll not quench. He's not going to go and get in there and be involved at that time. And Christ did not be involved with the politics at all at that particular time. But he's still going to bring forth judgment to the truth, unto the truth. And it goes on then it says, he'll not fail nor be discouraged until he's set judgment in the earth, and the isles will wait for his law. So he's looking the 2,000 years from coming this first time to the coming the second time and establishing his kingdom. But the context here in verse 11, let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift their voice, let the villages that Kedar, that's the Bedouins, inhabit, let the inhabitants of Petra sing. If you use the Greek term for the rock, Selah is the Hebrew, which is used here, but Petra is the Greek. So let the inhabitants of Petra sing, let them shout from the top of the mountains, let them give glory to the Eternal and declare his praise to the islands. And the Eternal will go forth as a mighty man, he will stir up jealousy like a man of war, he'll cry, he'll roar, he'll prevail against his enemies, and I've a long time held my peace. For 2,000 years he's kept him quiet, he's allowed the world to go by, And I've been still, and I've refrained myself, but now I'll cry like a travailing woman. I'll destroy and I'll devour at once. He'll go in there and he'll sort out the mess. And he's allowing, we'll go on and see in a little while, the earth has got to be ready. The earth has got to be ready for this event. And if we turn over to Revelation 10, you see there's a timing involved. The thing that John the Baptist didn't understand is that there's a timing involved. This was the first coming. The second coming was going to come later, but John the Baptist didn't understand that. And he's asking the question, well, where do we go from here? Because he didn't understand the timing that was involved. Again, the early apostles, they didn't understand the timing. They didn't understand that it was 2,000 years that they were going to have, the church had to exist, that people would be coming into the church, that they had a job to do, but it wasn't until 2,000 years later that the Elijah would come and actually restore all things that they'd left and written down. In a time when knowledge would explode, when science would explode, when communication such as we have here would explode. And at that time, then the timing was right, but at the apostles' time it wasn't. And so on. And, you know, as far as the Gentiles were concerned, they needed to come in. They needed to form a group of individuals, a spiritual Israel, to actually teach this way, teach this word, teach this application of the word of God into a modern context and teach it across the world in all the different nations. And timing was all part of this entire process. And so here in Revelation 10, when the angel I saw stand on the sea, verse 5, and upon the earth lifted up his hands to heaven and swore by him that lives forever and ever, who had created heaven and the things that are in, and the earth and the things that are in, and the seas and the things that are in, that there should be time no longer. Because it says, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when they begin to sound the mystery of God, the kingdom of God and the things that are therein, he also creates. The things of God and his kingdom and the people that are therein that he's called over the time and they've taken the time and there is then time no longer, then is the time to go ahead and start the actual kingdom of God at the very return of Christ. But things have been done. And as I pointed out, verse 19, the temple of God is ready. The temple of God was opened in heaven. He was seen in his temple, the ark of his testament. The law of God was in the heart of his people. It was actually expressed. It was something that was in there. And it wasn't just in there as some kind of cold academic way. It was able to be actually then used in life and applied as a living word. And there was lightnings, voicings, thunderings and earthquakes and a great hail. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman, the very church, clothed with its sun. The church in the wilderness initially and then going into the very church that of that time. But the temple was ready, as it says in, again put in your notes, Revelation 19:7, the wife has made herself ready. And that is part of a vital part of what we need to do. You know, where do we go from here? We help the wife to get herself ready. That is a vital part of our work, of what we need to do. But there's something else as well, and that is Revelation chapter 14. Go to Revelation 14, just over the page. And it says in verse 14, it says, And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having in his head a golden crown, and his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, notice, out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in the sickle, reap, for the time is come for you to reap. For the harvest of the earth is ripe. The time has come. There is a timing involved. You know, the iniquity of the Ammonites is not yet full, as he said to Abraham. And it was another few hundred years before finally it was full enough and they could go ahead and enter the promised land. In the same way, when we're looking at the book of Revelation, it didn't all happen at the time of the apostles. A time of 2,000 years had to go by and a certain fulfilling of these prophecies here. So that the time is come for so that the world itself is ready to reap. So the world itself is not going to go back and say, oh well, if we'd gone ahead and done this and done that and done the other thing, we could have gone ahead and sorted our own problems out. there's got to be a time eventually when the world itself, the earth itself, is ready. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in the sickle to the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in the heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar that had the power over the fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in the sharp sickle, gather the cluster of the vines to the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. They're now ready. And the situation is now at the time that it has been prophesied, and the angel thrust in his sickle to the earth, gathered the vine of the earth, cast it into the grain winepress of the wrath of God. And we've just seen how Christ has waited all this time until finally he cries like a travailing woman. He comes in there and he sorts the mess out. And we watch this world, but it's not quite ready yet. But eventually it will be ready. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress to the horses' bridles, a space of about 175 miles. So the temple has got to be ready. The world also has got to be ready. And what are we aiming for? Well, we are aiming, as far as the temple is concerned, to be part of that temple, to currently teach the teachers, to prepare those stones. And what about the world? Have we got something to do to the world? Is there something there that we need to do as far as the world is concerned? Let's have a look at this subject of the Ezekiel watchman and turn over to Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3. It's interesting, in Ezekiel 3, this is the one I was after. I said Ezekiel 3:3, didn't I? As far as the little book is concerned, it's not in that area. I give you a wrong. Oh, yes, it was. Yes, it is. Ezekiel 3:3. It talks about the Son of Man, cause your belly to eat and fill your bowels with a roll. I give it. I was looking at Ezekiel 3:4. That's why. It says, then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And so you're looking at a situation that again ties across to what we find in Revelation. Chapter 10. But here in Ezekiel 3, notice verse 16, it says, and it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee. And again, without a King James version, you will not get this. You will not notice this singular and plural, which is one reason for hanging on to the King James, because it is the only way you'll get the singular and plural understood. But it says, Son of man, I have made thee, singular, a watchman to the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, you shall surely die, you shall surely die, and you, thou, gives not warning, nor speaks to warn to wicked from his wicked way to save his life. The same wicked man will die in his iniquity, but his word will I require at thine hand. Thine being singular, not your. You, your, ye, that is plural. Thee, thou, thine is singular. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turns not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked ways, he will die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man does turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man, for the righteous sin not, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned. Also thou hast delivered thy soul. So in each case, it's talking about an individual, to an individual, specifically to Ezekiel. And it is interesting that that passage comes at a passage where it says, moreover he says to me, Son of man, eat what you find, eat his roll, and go and speak to the house of Israel, in verse 1. And he caused to eat the roll, and it was sweet as honey for sweetness. And you tie it across with Revelation 10. He eats the roll, the little book, it's sweet because you can see the future. But it's bitter because it's a little while yet. You've got the tribulation between that time and the time of the implementation of the very kingdom of God. There's a parallel section here in Ezekiel 33, that we also need to read. It covers it in a similar way. But just as Ezekiel chapter 3 deals with the little book, Ezekiel 33 has something else to sell to us as well. Because here in Ezekiel 33 it says in verse 1, "Again the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people." Again he's talking to him individually. It's not a collective thing. "And say unto them, when I bring the sword upon the land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him up as their watchman, if when he sees the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and he warn the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and takes not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, he didn't take warning, his blood shall be upon him, but he that takes warning will deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou," singular, Ezekiel, and the one that is of which Ezekiel is the type, "so thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman." And remember, Ezekiel was sent to Israel, but Ezekiel never went to Israel. It was given to an individual later on to be. So Ezekiel was the type of that individual. "Set thee a watchman to the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word of my mouth and warn them from me. And when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall so surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man will die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, and he doesn't turn from the way, he will die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Therefore, O son of man, speak to the house of Israel. Thus shall you speak, saying." So again, it was going to the house of Israel. And if you notice in verse 28, it says, "For I will lay the land most desolate." And Mr. Armstrong, over and over again, when the World Tomorrow programs, in the Plain Truth articles, in US and BC books and various booklets, he mentions about the fact that the land will be laid most desolate, and the pomp of her strength shall cease. The mountain of the Israel shall be desolate, that none shall pass through. Then shall they know that I am the Eternal, when I have laid the land most desolate, because all the abominations that they have committed. So these people will know when that actually occurs. "Also thou, son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against you, or of you, by the walls and the doors and the houses, and speak one of another, every one of his brother, saying, Come, I pray, and let's say, listen to what the word of the comes forth from the Eternal. And they'll come to you as the people come. They'll sit before you as my people. They'll hear thy words again, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goes after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a lovely song, and one that has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, and lo, it will come." So even though it's been delayed, even though we say, well, where do we go from here? This time will indeed come. "Then shall they know that a prophet has been amongst them." So at that time, they will know that a prophet has been amongst them. Not a whole bunch of prophets, but a prophet, an individual. So what's our job? Where do we go from here, as far as we're concerned in COGIW? If there is anything we have to do to the world, it's to say to the world, look, remember what you have already heard. And if you want to go ahead and check what you have already heard, here is a website, here is the material. Go and check it, go and listen to it, and put it, as Mr. Francantonio mentioned, in a format that is easily accessible. Now, the format that we're trying to use is not just a case of cleaning up a single website, such as Get Back on Track, but it is much more than that. Once it's actually in the format that is necessary, it can then be used on any range of websites. It can be to somebody, a news-only website. It can be the church website. It can be to A Man Before His Time. It can be to Get Back on Track. It can be any range of websites. Anything that we see in the future which will then tie in can be used. Because not only is it that we can then search on this material, It is the fact that once we, having searched, having found something, we can bring it into a link within an article, tied in, say, to the news. Say volcanoes of the last days. We can look up volcanoes, we can find all the references, and we can bring all these references into an article on volcanoes, tying it up with a current event, pointing people into the material, and Mr. Armstrong again can give the word of God to the mankind. And this is a time that is totally unique. It is, and when we look at our spiritual heritage, the food that we've got, the truth that has been delivered to us, is truth that is utterly unique in the history of God's work. Because quite frankly, we didn't have, the Apostle Paul didn't have his tape library. It wasn't there. The printing press wasn't invented. You know, the reason why, I'm trying to think which error it is. There's an error. I think I can't remember which. I kind of remember it on the top of my head. I can't remember which error it is. But there's errors that have actually crept into the original Greek, and the reason why they crept into the original Greek is that the people that translated the Greek into Latin, or rather the typeset the Greek text into a printed Greek text from when it was written, actually used the Latin Vulgate to apply, that's right, it's the one over in 1 John that talks about the Trinity, the Word, the Spirit and the Father, and they are one and so on. That is not found in the originals at all, as far as, you know, if you go back into the, when I say at all, in the majority text, it is simply not found at all. And when the controversy was going on about the Trinity, that was not cited at all. This was back in about 400, I think it was, wasn't it? Laodicea, the Council of Laodicea? Anyway, I think it was about 400 AD. But that wasn't cited at all as an evidence, and therefore it's clearly, it's a classic one that they would have undoubtedly used. But the reason why it found its way into this Bible, into the King James, is because I think it was Origen who actually put the text together, the Greek text, and he took a spurious document that somebody had inserted in there and stuck it into the Greek text, and that was then printed. And so the majority of all, I mean, you can get all these handwritten Greek texts which were the majority text, but once printing came along, they not only blasted out, as we know today, the truth, it blasted out every single error as well that was there, and therefore that's why you have that particular passage here. But we live in a unique time. Printing was not there for the Apostle Paul. We just read it in the beginning of Acts, you know, to your beloved Theophilus, and Luke was actually writing this and having it written by hand, and Theophilus was presumably paying for it because he was a wealthy nobleman, and it was a priceless thing to have a book like this, one book. And yet here, what do we have? I mean, I've got two computers in front of me here, that they can go ahead and get numerous books that are in there and numerous words. I mean, I had that sermon that I gave back 2 years ago. I was able to just simply jump onto my computer, bring up my notes, press print, and it printed a copy. I mean, Paul would have been absolutely over the moon with a fraction of that. I mean, just imagine a laser printer. I mean, this was a colour laser printer. All my underlining was all there as well. And yet, we live in this time with video, with the internet, with convergence of all these, you know, from mobile phones. Now, there's a real problem within this. The problem is, I mean, when we were in the hotel over in Canada, whenever it was, 2 days ago, I think it was, but this is it. I mean, you know, how many times could the Apostle Paul say, oh, well, I was over in Rome, or what was that, 2 days ago, or whatever? It took him two months to get there. But when we were in the hotel in Canada, Judy pointed out to me, and she pointed out, she said, have you seen that screen? And there was a television screen in the corner of the breakfast room. and she counted up, and there were six individual competing different messages coming out of one screen, you know, with various lines, ticker tapes under the bottom, and then there's kind of a box on the left hand side, there's a box on the right hand side, and there's a couple of boxes, or if not three boxes along the top, and various ones had ticker tapes running underneath them, and it was total confusion. But why? Because that's the kind of world we're in. We pick up a mobile phone and we can go ahead and get the internet. I've had people search for the truth on mobile phones for 3 weeks and finally find our websites. And you know, the communications that we have. And what are we doing? We're getting snatches here and snatches there. How many people will sit down and read a book? Not many. Not many these days. So our spiritual heritage, yes, the food is there. The food is the truth that is delivered to us. But it's our job to take that truth, take that word, and to put it into a format that the modern world will deal with. And we've got the means, we've got the facilities. We have access, as was brought out in the sermonette, to billions of people. Or 1.8 billion. So getting on to 2 billion people that have a potential. Now, if they all hit our website at the same time, we might have some problems, even with the cloud that we're considering. But we are considering that. We're actually working towards not having a single... Well, we've got three web servers at the moment, but one of them will be going across into a cloud. And a cloud is a multiple stream of web servers, all of which have a high-speed connection into... the internet. I mean, with a high speed connection, I mean, nothing. I mean, if we could host the website on the little laptop we've got here in front of us, in front of me at this present time, and people could come down the internet and get onto that website. And if I had the IP address of that particular laptop, I could go ahead and work it in such a way that the point the COGIW say to that particular laptop, and they could access it. But the bandwidth that is there, the actual pipe down which the information is flowing, is so restricted, relatively speaking. You might get a dozen people hitting it, but you get, you know, 200 people hitting it, and the whole thing would start just grinding to a halt. You get 2 million people hitting it, and that's the end. I mean, you know, whoever came on would be almost guaranteed not to actually get any pages downloaded at all. But with a cloud, you pay for a basic connection, and then you can suddenly burst into, supposing you had an advert about the volcano cloud, and you tied in what was being described in various articles within the Plain Truth in yesteryear about volcanoes and volcanic activity within the world leading up to the very return of Christ, and we had adverts or whatever. That burst can then be handled. So we're working towards that. We're trying to get the infrastructure right. I know that people have been very frustrated with my insistence of the text of the actual articles have got to be nice, clean HTML articles. Not Microsoft Word does not have a place on our websites. I cannot stand Microsoft Word because it's not clean. And the reason for that was we then have to translate it across into a format that can then be searched, can then be used, diced, you know, all the tags can be inserted, and it needs to be clean, needs to be clean text with all the various tags that are in there as clean tags. But this spiritual heritage that we've been given, if you turn over to 2 Thessalonians, it might sound like great sophisticated, modern technology, which it is in that sense. But the truth is the truth is the truth. It's the same word that Jesus Christ got up in Galilee and preached, the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's about the family of God. It's about the way of God, about the law of God, the mind of God, the character of God that is necessary so that God's family can eventually go out from this planet to all the universe, and the earth can become the center of the very family of God as it goes out and renews the new universe. But here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says, "We beseech you, brethren, about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the gathering together unto him, that you are not soon shaken in mind or troubled neither by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as if this day of Christ is at hand. And I mean, even that can happen in today's month. I mean, it was happening then that they had spurious documents, spurious letters. You can guarantee we're going to get hacked. We are going, if we, the moment we raise our head above the parapet, we are going to get hacked. And it is already happening. The hacking attempts on our websites are in the multiple thousands an hour that are attempted. Now, most of them are, that has actually been cut down a great deal by the way we've, well, Phil has actually set certain things up. But, it is on the multiple thousands, but it is relatively secure. I mean, nothing is totally secure, but it's as secure as we can possibly make it. And that has got to be there first, because we cannot go ahead and raise our head above the parapet and say, oh, look at our website, and we're commenting on homosexuality in the workplace or something like that, and we just get flooded and the whole thing gets taken down, which could quite easily happen if the thing isn't secure. But he says, let no man deceive you that any means, for that day will not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God or worship, and he sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And we never tied that in, Mr. Armstrong never tied that in, with the understanding that the temple of God at the end time is a spiritual temple. And yet we've had somebody getting up there saying that, you know, he is able to change the very law of God, which nobody can do except God himself. And yet he's got in there in the temple of God, claiming to be able to do that. And it says in verse 8, so, well, it goes in, I won't go into all the ramifications, but in verse 8 it talks about another individual that's going to be revealed, that the Lord will consume with the spirit of his mouth, with the workings of Satan, with all powers and signs and lying wonders, and shall with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in those that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. That love of the truth is a vital characteristic, something that we all absolutely need. It talks in Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and sell it not. And that spiritual heritage is the truth. It is the truth that we need, and we need a certain love of that truth. And the ability to share it is certainly something which we look to. Here in if you go into 2 Timothy, over a couple of pages in 2 Timothy, that truth in chapter 1, verse 13, it says, hold fast the form of sound words which you have heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That form of sound words that we've also been given, we are instructed in Revelation 3:11 to hold fast what you have, that no man takes your crown, just as Paul was instructing Timothy here. And in chapter 2, verse 2, it says, and the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit you to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So our work is to be faithful. Be faithful men to teach others also. To teach as we've been taught. Chapter 3, notice verse 14, it says, but continue you in the things that you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you've learnt them. Again, go back to where we actually got this truth from. It did not come from Mr. Armstrong. It came through Mr. Armstrong, but it came from God himself. It came from Jesus Christ as the high priest over the church. And in Titus 1, verse 9, it says, holding fast, again, holding fast what we have, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the day gainsayers. And as I say, we're living in a world which is a fast-moving world. It's a case of taking the truth, and it's a case of using the technology in the most optimum way to allow the searching facilities to take place, to allow articles to be used, to draw people's attention to what's going on in the news, to tie the two together, to show what has already been said, and these things. And there's a reason for that. Timing. Matthew 24. Let's see if we can maybe go over time a little bit, but I'll try and keep it down if we can. But Matthew 24, it says in verse 32, it says, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise, when you shall see these things, know that it's near even at the doors. Truly I say to you, this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." The word of God is not going to pass. The word that has been delivered to us is not going to pass. It's got to be there. And we have a job, as God's people, to make sure that it does remain there. That it is accessible to as many people as possible, for as long as possible. But that word is not going to pass away. And the gospel has been preached in all the world as a witness. That has been done. But there's nothing to stop us from putting that gospel up and saying, well, remember what you've heard. Here it is again. Go back and listen to it. Go back and read what it says and put it in a format that they can understand. In verse 42, "Watch therefore, for you don't know what hour your Lord comes, but know if the good man of the house had known what watch the thief would have come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken up. And our house was indeed broken up. Therefore you be ready, for such an hour as you think not the Son of Man comes. Who then is a faithful and a wise servant the Lord's made ruler over his household?" And this is what we discussed in the ministerial conference, to give them meat in due season. That is much, very much our job. Meat in due season. True spiritual food in this time that we find ourselves in today. "Blessed is that servant when his Lord comes, when he comes, shall find so doing." So it goes right through to the end. When Christ returns, this food in due season is still being done. And that is something that every single minister should take note of. "Truly I say to you, he'll make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkard." It's interesting. Says in his heart. What's the problem there? The problem is that the Spirit of God isn't in the heart. That's what the problem is. If the Spirit of God is in the heart, he wouldn't say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming. He'll be guided by that Spirit of God, and he'll be following that Spirit of God. But there's a problem there. "And he begin to smite his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunken," to bring in alien ideas into the truth. We've got to make sure we don't do that. He says, "The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he's not looking for him, and an hour that he's not aware of, and will cut him off and appoint his portion with hypocrites. And then," as it says, chapter 25, verse 1, "shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins that took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom." Now, at that time, this section in Matthew 25 is falling right after Matthew 24, right after this instruction of food in due season. And it talks in here about, "At midnight there's a cry made, behold, the bridegroom comes, go out to meet him. They trimmed their lamps," which is the word of God. "But the foolish said to the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out." So they've got the word of God, but they haven't got the oil of God. They haven't been in contact with God. They haven't had the expression of God for that end time. "But the wise answer, saying, not so, lest it be not enough for you and us, but go and to those that sell and buy for yourselves." There is going to come a time when the people are going to have to go out and they're going to have to buy for themselves. And it's interesting, in Revelation 7, you find here in Revelation 7 the 144,000 mentioned. And again, go back and read what Mr. Armstrong has to say about the 144,000 in, I'm not sure which booklet it is, I think it's a book of Revelation Unveiled at Last. It's one of those, key to the book of Revelation or the book of Revelation Unveiled at Last. He deals specifically who the 144,000 are. And it says that, "After these things I saw the four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds, that the wind should not blow on the earth, or any sea, or any tree. And then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having a seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels that it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, don't hurt the earth, nor the sea, nor the trees, until we've sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." So this is just before the trumpet plagues occur. And just before this trumpet plagues occur, He said that the sealing of the servants of God take place. And there are 144,000 within Israel. And in verse 9, and behold, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations, kindreds, people, and tongues. So, and it says very clearly, who are these? In verse 13, they're arrayed in white robes. And he said, Sir, you know. And he said, These are they that came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they're before the throne of God. So, we're looking at a great number of people that will come out of the tribulation. And if you tie it across with Revelation 14, which Mr. Armstrong does, you see that this is a group of individuals who are going to form part of the first fruits. But they will come out of tribulation. Now, yes, there'll be the two witnesses. But there's also going to be some kind of a work, probably only on a word, you know, word and mouth basis, of the Laodicea will do. It hasn't got the power to go ahead and do a work the way Mr. Armstrong did a work, say, in the past. But those people that find themselves a part of Laodicea, that will actually go out and give the truth, where are they going to get that truth from? Where is this place that go to them that sell and buy for yourself? Where are they going to get it from? They're going to have to get it from the message that went out previously, and that message restored all things. All things that they need, they can go to the message that has been restored. Now, this is why I say, what we've got to do is to make sure that we can point people back in the right way to what went before. When I say the right way, I mean by pointing them back and tying it into the modern world. And tying it in as best we can, but keeping the words as they were. Keeping it exactly as they were, so that they can go back and they can see how this indeed was a man before his time. And if we go back to Haggai, just a couple of scriptures now in closing. Haggai chapter 1. Isaiah, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. I've got to go through every time. But Haggai chapter 1. Thus speaks, in verse 2, thus speaks the Eternal of hosts, saying, This people say, the time is not come, the time that the Eternal's house should be built. Then came the word of the Eternal by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O you, to dwell in your sealed or panelled houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus says the Eternal of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much, you bring in little, you eat, but you haven't enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe, but you're none warm. And he that earns wages to put it in a bag with holes. And it sums up our economic situation. Thus says the Eternal of hosts, consider your ways, go up to the mountain. Bring wood, build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, says the Eternal. And in chapter 2, it says in verse 3, Who is left among you that saw the house in her first glory? How do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as nothing? Where do we go from here compared to what the work was being done before? Isn't it just absolutely nothing? But it says in verse 9, it says, The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, says the Eternal of hosts. In this place will I give peace, says the Eternal of hosts. It's going to be greater. Now, in 1 Chronicles, if you put it in your notes, 1 Chronicles 29, verse 1 to 2, and verse 9, David prepared with all his might. He did the work, he prepared, he laid up enormous amount. Even though he'd been told he couldn't go ahead and build the temple, he nevertheless prepared with all his might. He did whatever he could. I mean, it is our job to make sure that we do whatever we can. In 1 Kings 5, verse 17 and 6, verse 7, it talks about no sound being heard. There's a preparation, therefore, was done off-site. And, you know, if God can use donkeys, I think he can use us. But let's have a look, you know, a couple of scriptures in closing. Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. Because, you know, where do we go from here? Where does COGIW go from here? What do we do? And here in Nehemiah chapter 2, It says in verse 19, it says, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant of his servant the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed to scorn, despised us and said, what's this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said to them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we are his servants. Sorry, we his servants will arise and build. But you have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. We don't eat and drink with a drunkard. We do not go and mix the truth of God with the pagan religions that you find outside in the world. And in chapter 3, it says in verse 1, then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even the Tower of Meah. And they sanctified it to the Tower of Hananel. And the next to him built the men of Jericho. And it goes on, it says in verse 4, and next to them repaired Memeroth, the sons of Urijah, and the sons of Koz. And verse 5, and next to them the Tekatites repaired, but their nobles put their necks into the work of the Lord, as they didn't get on, bow their backs and get onto it. So they even got a mention in here that they didn't really do the job that they needed to. And the next to them, verse 7, repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Meronothite. And then next to them repaired Uzel, verse 8. And next to them repaired Rephel. And down through this entire chapter, each section of the wall, there was a section of families were actually building. Each area was being built by somebody different. And if you go into chapter 4, in verse 7, but it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians, the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, they were furious. And they conspired all of them together to come and fight against Jerusalem and hinder it. They really had a battle on their hands. And verse 16, and it came to pass from that time forth, half of my servants wrought in the work, the other half of them held both the spears and the shields and the bows, and the habergeons and the rulers were behind, and all the house of Judah. And they which builded on the wall, and they which bare burdens, and those that laden every one with his hands, wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builder every one had a sword girded by his side, and so built. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. So they were prepared. They worked, and they worked and prepared to actually build the temple. And that temple was built by the families, by each individual group. There was group building. Now, I'm not saying we've got everything, the entire temple to build. We don't. But we have a job to do. We have a work to do. So where do we go from here? We get on and we do God's work. The temple is being measured. It's being tested. We ourselves have got to be measured and tested. A time is coming when the temple has got to be ready. We ourselves have got to be prepared as stones ready to be assembled. The world also is a time is coming that the world itself is going to be ready. And at that time, they are going to have to know that a prophet has been sent to them. They're going to have to know that a prophet was sent to them. There's going to be a group of individuals that will form Laodicea, from which 144,000 and an innumerable multitude will come. Where's that information going to come from? It's going to come from the information that was restored. All things were restored. That information has got to be accessible. And that really is our job, to make food in due season, in a season of the internet. And if we just, final scripture, Haggai 1 again. Let's just go back to Haggai. In Haggai chapter 1, it says in verse 7, thus says the Eternal of hosts, consider your ways, go up to the mountains, bring wood, build the house, go into the internet, go ahead and get your computers out, do what is necessary to make sure that word is there so that the temple can actually be built, so that the temple actually has access to the words. And I'll take pleasure in it, I'll be glorified, says the Eternal. And in chapter 2, verse 6, for thus says the Eternal of hosts, once again, it's a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry. That hasn't happened yet. But it has in some ways in Iceland. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Eternal of hosts. The silver is mine, The gold is mine. Every single computer on this earth is God's. Every server, every cloud, every everything, says the Eternal of Hosts. And the glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former, says the Eternal of Hosts. And in this place will I give peace.